Pleased to be able to be with you, brethren. First of all, we have a commission to bring with us the loving greetings of the Southwest Florida Ecclesia, whom we were with just recently, and as well as from our own home ecclesia, the Rockland Bible Students. As Brother Hall is giving you, the subject of our talk is Watch With Me, but before we get into the substance of our talk, we'd like to review some familiar accounts that occurred shortly before the end of our Lord's ministry. We'll be referring back to these later on. When we look into the gospel accounts, particularly in Matthew, we find that in chapter 23, our Lord condemns the scribes and Pharisees at great length for their hypocrisy. And then in chapter 24 and chapter 25, he gives a rather lengthy, detailed prophetic account concerning events surrounding his second advent. For ourselves, it's rather easy in the comfort of our living rooms or studies to read this prophetic account over and over as many times as we would like to try to grasp the intended meaning. We, of course, have many study aids at our disposal, including the written word. But we'd like you to just take a moment to consider what it must have been like for the apostles back in our Lord's day, having heard this great prophecy, and think of how difficult it would be for them to comprehend the message of our Lord's sermon. If they missed what our Lord said the first time around, they did not have the privilege of going back to the tape recorder to listen to it again. So for all practical purposes, we would think it to be rather impossible for the apostles back then to really get the full meaning of our Lord's sermon. We might compare our Lord's remarks to those of many of the Old Testament prophets, where they would make utterances which they themselves understood not, let alone those whom they were addressing. In fact, many of these utterances would not be understood until many years later. In the case of our Lord's prophecy, it took nearly 1,800 years later before the meaning became apparent. If we were in the shoes of the disciples back then, indeed it would be most difficult to grasp the understanding of this sermon. And then our Lord says one thing to them which becomes even more profound. At the very beginning of Matthew 26, verse 1, he says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." This would be a very difficult saying. It wasn't something that came out of the clear blue. They had been given some advanced understanding along this line, but we're pretty sure it wasn't something that they were really prepared to hear again, particularly in context with this prophecy that had just been uttered. In fact, it was something they probably didn't want to hear. Sometimes we ourselves will receive a bit of information or news that we find disturbing, but we don't have sufficient detail to come to some kind of conclusion. So we'll mentally file that information away in the back of our mind until such time as the same subject matter comes up again. Well, we think this is a similar case for the disciples here. Back in Matthew 16:21, it says that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This, you'll recall, was also the occasion upon which Peter rebuked our Lord, and he said unto him, that is, Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, of course, our Lord realized the importance in preparing the disciples concerning his demise. So again, while he was in the region of Galilee, it's recorded for us in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, that our Lord informed them once more. He says in Matthew 17, 22 and 23, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again," or be raised again. We find in this particular account that the disciples responded by being exceeding sorry. Now going back to Matthew 26:1, we find that it's only a few days from Israel's national holiday, Passover, when the nation at large would be preparing for the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, on this occasion, our Lord has reminded them of this dreadful thought. It's sort of like a bad dream, something that we would use in our own vernacular. "You know that after 2 days is the Feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now on these other two accounts that we had read earlier in Matthew 16 and Matthew 17, the Lord had already told them that he was to die. He's now told them that it will be by the means of betrayal. And he also tells them when, that is associated with this time of Passover, and that it would be by crucifixion. We don't believe the disciples, even at this point in Matthew 26:1, had fully grasped the import of our Lord's statements and message concerning his death, any more than perhaps any one of us might think of the possibility of death. If we're in good health and we don't have any immediate concerns, we don't tend to think about our demise. But for those of us who have made a consecration, this is something that truly is expected. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we do not have any expectation to live forever. So it was with the disciples. Death, even though our Lord had talked to them of death, of his own death, we don't think the disciples really had the sense of urgency or immediacy concerning his death. As we continue in the account, we find that Judas covenants to become the one who is to be the betrayer, and that this betrayal was to be by the kiss of death. That's a phrase we sometimes hear, but we don't necessarily associate it with our Lord's betrayal, the kiss of death. Our Lord then goes on during the Passover dinner to introduce two emblems by which his disciples are to remember him. And again, we suggest that it would be very difficult for the disciples at that time to fully appreciate the meaning of these symbols, and even more so, why would he be introducing them on this occasion? And again, on this particular evening, in the quiet of that upper room, he brings before them this horrible thought. He says, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 26:20, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." He gives another clue. This time, the clue is that it would be among their own number that the betrayer would come from. We think the message at this point does begin to sink in, and the complexion of the situation does take a dramatic change, because it was one from among their own number. Earlier on, we might have surmised that they would not expect the scribes or the Pharisees or even the Romans to betray our Lord, because it was only a few days earlier that our Lord had entered into the city and they were shouting praises of Hosanna unto the Son of the Highest. Here, the Romans or the priests would be jeopardizing their own lives to suggest that he be crucified on such an occasion. There may have been as many as a million Jews assembled in Jerusalem, and this surely would have caused a riot. But now when our Lord tells them that the betrayer is among their own number, we think this is when they begin to really get a sense of the urgency or the extremity of the matter. In Matthew 26:22, the response that's recorded is that they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? It's interesting that after the memorial service was concluded, and the scriptures tell us that they went to the Mount of Olives, that Peter, just as he had earlier on taken a leading role by rebuking our Lord, once again is the first one to speak. And he says in verse 33 of chapter 26, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Then our Lord, in response, says those words which eventually would be indelibly etched in Peter's memory. He said, verily I say unto thee, this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, under normal circumstances, we would think this would be enough to shut any one of us up. But we're not sure why Peter came back with another response. Perhaps it was a response out of nervousness or whatever. But Peter responded and said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Perhaps becoming caught up with similar anxiety and looking for a means of release, we read in the same verse, that's verse 35, likewise also said all the disciples. In retrospect, we can see how Peter's response was one that could be used as a classic example of how one can speak quickly before weighing one's words. And we remember our Lord's admonition earlier in chapter 12, verse 37, where he said, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. We also think of David's prayer in Psalms 141:3, where he said, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. As a general rule, we think it's important for us to be prudent before using words like never or always. And in the context of this account, we think Peter probably would agree with us. There's a saying that's used sometimes these days, better to think twice before speaking once. We can imagine Peter, how he would be reminded of his words every time the cock would crow. This would come back to haunt him, his denial of the Lord. And we think also of the Apostle Paul's experiences concerning the slaying of Stephen. These types of experiences, fortunately, and we're thankful, that provoked both Paul and Peter to do great things in the name of the Lord. Now, with all this as a backdrop, and keeping this response of Peter and the other disciples in mind, we come to the theme of our discourse. The little band is now gathered in a garden called Gethsemane, and in verses 37 and 38 of the same chapter 26, We find that Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. These words were few, but they were wrought with a great deal of emotion, and we believe a great deal of meaning. They were among the last that he was to address his disciples with. Watch with me. The purpose of our remarks this afternoon is to suggest to you some of the meaning that might be embodied in these words. We don't expect that our observations or suggestions would by any means be conclusive. I think this is perhaps a matter of personal study and conviction. But we do hope to convince you that these words are every bit as important today as they were 1900 years ago when our Lord first uttered them. Our own opinion is that these words were primarily meant for the household of faith living at this end of the age. Before we apply some of the lessons, let's first consider what the disciples back then might have thought when our Lord gave them this command to watch with him. In reading the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus had repeated this admonition several times while he was in the garden. One of the other citations, which provides a little bit further information for us, is found in Mark 14:38. That's Mark 14:38, where it says, Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now, I think we can safely assume that the disciples back then were thinking of the mere posting of a watch, which was tradition according to Roman and Jewish practice, that is to have someone keep an eye out for danger. Giving the benefit to the disciples, perhaps they saw the propriety in doing this, given that our Lord had suggested that he was in danger. But even if this were the case, taking the Master's instructions for its very basic value, we find that when our Master returned, having gone a little further into the garden, he returns and he finds them asleep. And in verse 40 of Matthew 26, it's recorded that Jesus said unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Now we believe our Lord addressed Peter specifically because he had taken a leading role in vocalizing his fidelity to the Lord. And as our Lord had expressed only hours earlier, the adversary had been hard at work trying to overcome Peter. In the account of Luke chapter 22, verse 31, that's Luke 22:31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. And then also, if you'll recall back on the occasion where Peter rebuked our Lord had responded saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. So it's quite evident that the adversary was quite particularly interested in overcoming Peter. In Isaiah 56:10, we have a text, though it doesn't apply to the apostles, but it's one that's, I think, good admonition. It says, His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Of course, these are all the things that we don't want to be. So it's good admonition in the sense of things to not be. Now, we could spend a great deal of time just reflecting on the significance of this admonition to the disciples back then, but we think more of ourselves. What of ourselves? We might ask the same questions of our own behavior. Have we expressed our fidelity to the Lord without carefully weighing our words? We might suggest that this would be very much like taking a vow or making a resolve, only later to be miserably poor at keeping it. And consequently, too, we invite retribution for our foolishness. Hasn't the Master asked us also to watch and to pray? And believing that he has done so, have our eyes become heavy with sleep? To answer these questions, we'll take a moment again to look back at the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples obviously were not as alert as they might have been in anticipating the apprehension of our Lord, and of course the consequent loss of his fellowship and companionship. And in fact, it was our Lord who had to arouse them from sleep when Judas and the other adversaries were approaching. They had not been watching with their natural eye, nor with their mind's eye. A person keeping watch is to be mindful of every activity, just like the shepherd which keeps watch over his flock by night, to avert the slaughter of one of his sheep by a predator. If one is not in a watchful attitude, the signs of warning, or as we would suggest, the signs of the times, might go by unnoticed. The disciples, in spite of our Lord's advanced warnings concerning his betrayal, simply were not actively anticipating his apprehension. They were drowsy. It's been suggested, and we think it's a valid possibility, that the disciples may have gone to sleep to escape the situation at hand. Sometimes when people are under a lot of anxiety, other than reverting to drugs and alcohol, as seems to be the case that's more prominent these days, sometimes people will revert to sleep. Sleep is an easy temporary means to put one's concerns to rest. All things considered, though, the disciples could not and did not perceive what measures the adversary would go to see that the shepherd would be smitten. If there ever was a time, we think it's in our day and age, that the church should be specially alert, to be attentive. We should be watching in the sense of watching out for temptation. We should be seeking to control self and to guard against our own weaknesses. And in similar manner, we should be encouraging our brethren to watch out for temptation. Remember the Apostle Paul's admonition recorded in 2 Timothy 3:1? That's 2 Timothy 3:1. He said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." If you take the time to look in the context of the message there, we think you'll agree that this is applying the lesson to the church, not to conditions in the world. That there would come perilous times upon the church. I don't know if many of you had occasion recently to see the account of a Jim Jensen. He's a New York area news reporter. He's one of the leading personalities, or was one of the leading personalities. He gave an account of his battle with drugs. during a course of an interview that was held with him, one of his personal pleas was to the effect that if we know or suspect that an individual has a drug or an alcohol problem, we do him or ourselves no favor or good in ignoring it. He went on to say that he urged that the individual, that is the one with the problem, be confronted and offered help. And we think there's much truth to this, and his account can serve as a good example even to us. The idea of confronting someone and or offering help can be very appropriate, even among the brotherhood. Of course, we don't want to cross the fine line of encouraging busybodying or meddling, but we are suggesting that if we see certain signs of behavior, even among those in our own fellowship, that we should be there to encourage one another in righteousness. The situation, of course, could be one even along fleshly lines, such as Mr. Jensen's experience was. If we see signs associated with this type of behavior, we shouldn't just close our eyes and hope that the problem will go away by itself. This would be almost likened to the ostrich, which chooses to bury its head in the sand. There are a multitude of problems, each varying in degrees of seriousness, sometimes affecting one sex or one age group more than another. We might suggest that on a lesser scale, we could observe that a brother or a sister might be developing a serious relationship with one that is worldly. And when we use this term worldly, we don't mean to imply that these individuals are by any means bad people, but rather that their inheritance is one that is earthly. In contrast, to those who have given their lives to the Lord in consecration, having an inheritance which is spiritual. We owe it to ourselves, but even more so to that individual, to point out the impropriety and lack of wisdom in such an arrangement, even as the Apostle Paul had admonished. And we have that admonition recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14, where the Apostle Paul said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" It might be a more serious situation concerning morality or gross sin. We can bear responsibility to the extent that we have knowledge of a situation, and even more so to the extent that we choose to ignore it. We think the Lord has given us a number of lessons along this line. We think also of the thought clearly expressed in Scripture that we are to be anticipating the responsibility of being kings and priests over the world's affairs. Now, how can we be kings and priests over the world's affairs if we do not even take charge over the affairs of ourselves or over the affairs of our brethren? First Corinthians 6:5. "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." Of course, these were the words that the Apostle Paul used when he was admonishing the church at Corinth. Contrary to the way the expression was uttered 6,000 years ago, and occasionally we hear even to this day, we are in many ways our brother's keeper. You remember how Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We believe we are, in many ways, our brother's keeper. It's interesting to note that even this word keeper is closely related to the word watch. In the book of Jude, we have a charge that's along similar lines, and this is expressed to us in verses 22 and 23, where it reads, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Of course, we think Jude and Revelations have specific applications to this end of the age, and perhaps that's why they're even placed at the end of the Bible. When we look a little closer into the book of Jude, we also find that both thoughts concerning watching and praying are included, and those can be found in verses 20 and 21. Now, in citing these examples, we're not trying to identify all areas of concern, but rather we're trying to emphasize that watching out for temptation not only applies to ourselves, but to the body at large. And given the variety of temptations that the adversary has at his disposal, we are all at risk. Brother Russell once conveyed a story, which you may be familiar with, which fits well with the wisdom of not entering into temptation. The story goes like this. A man who desired to hire a coachman had a number of applicants for the position. They were ushered into his office, and he asked them, "How near could you drive to the edge of a precipice without the danger of an accident?" Now, one of these applicants said he could drive within a foot without fear of falling over. Another thought he could drive safely within 6 inches of the edge, and so on. Finally, there was one man who had listened in silence to all these others. And it came his turn to respond to the question. And he said, "I do not know how near to the edge of the precipice I could safely drive, but I do know that I would keep as far away from it as I possibly could." Of course, this was the man who got the job. The moral of the story, if we can put it in a few words, is that it's better to be on the safe side than to find ourselves slipping over the edge. When we look at this word temptation, we find that it's a rather general word, and it involves the concept of being tried or proved. So beyond the more obvious connotations concerning moral behavior, as we suggested earlier, we believe there's also another type of watching out for temptation, which is every bit as important. And this is in connection with prophetic matters, particularly those that were addressed in our Lord's great prophecy, which we called attention to earlier. Perhaps most crucial is the test that is found in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, recorded in Matthew 25. Now, we don't expect to have time to cover all of the issues contained in that parable, but there is one element that we think is clearly shown to be yet future and will have an impact upon all of us who are living at that time. And it involves the point in time when the Lord comes to take home the last members of his body, the church. In verse 10 of Matthew 25, that's Matthew 25:10, it reads, "The bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." I believe it would be generally agreed that when these words are fulfilled, the door to the high calling will be shut. The full number of 144,000 will have been separated. In this context, and specifically related to our thought of watching, We take special note of what happened to the foolish virgin class. In verse 3, we observe that they had taken their lamps, as did the wise, but they had neglected to take extra oil. Now, the King James does not use the word extra, but I think it's clearly implied that when both of these groups had initially struck out, they had oil in their lamps. Their lamps were burning. But it was the wise virgin class which had extra oil with them. The foolish did not. Nevertheless, when the announcement is made, "Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him," we find that the foolish virgin's lamps had gone out. The wise advised them to go into the market and buy more. And in their absence, we find the bridegroom came, and the foolish virgins return and plead to enter into the marriage. But the Lord responded to them, and this is recorded in verse 12 of Matthew 25, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Now this should be very sobering for all of us. In the next verse, verse 13, we have our Lord's advice in the matter, which if properly heeded, would find us on the right side of that door. He said, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Here, of course, the lesson involves having a sufficiency of the oil, both a sufficient measure of the Holy Spirit as well as a sufficient understanding of the Word of God. Remember Psalms 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Though we don't have the time, even in the context of our remarks this afternoon, we would suggest that it's worth your study to consider the relationship between the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh, our theme of watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation, and also the hour of temptation found in Revelations 3:10. We think there's a definite relationship there. In Luke 12, that's Luke 12, I believe it's around verse 40. There are a few verses we'd like to read for you. It goes to this effect. It says, "Blessed are those servants," plural, "whom the Lord," and the thought in the diaglot is "having come," "shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them," again plural, "to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them," plural. "And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Dispensationally, we think the third watch is the one that we should be most concerned about now. Again, we don't have time to go into the subject, but we remind you that the whole context here is one of being alert and ready. And we remember back in the type recorded in Exodus 12, verse 11, how the Israelites were to be girded. Their shoes were to be on their feet, their staves in hand, and they were to eat the Lord's Passover in haste. They were to be ready to go at a moment's notice. Here in Luke 12, verse 35, we have a similar thought. It says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." And the lesson in general, of course, is that we would desire to be part of those servants, plural, spoken of in verse 35. I guess it's verse 37. And consequently, the implication is that if we are not of that class, we will not enter into the wedding, even as was the case with the foolish virgin class. As we suggested in our introductory remarks, much of what the Lord said in those days, last days, was a prophetic, of a prophetic nature, not to be understood at that particular time. The apostles did not have all the tools of understanding at their disposal. But before us, the plan of God is virtually unfolding. Aside from all of the events that we have now in the Eastern Bloc nations, which are certainly portend great changes, who would have imagined Israel becoming a state? Of all the Christians that have lived and died, think how few have had the privilege of witnessing that marvelous event. Prophecy spoke of that millennia ago, and we are the ones to have been privileged to witness that event. Think also of the message to Laodicea. We are privileged to have heard that message. Think of all those who had lived in the past that were not so privileged. And we also have the promise that's recorded in Proverbs 4:18 that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The implication is that we will have a greater understanding of those things which are to occur in these latter days. The Lord's word is less and less shrouded in the cloaks of dark parables and sayings, because prophecy is virtually being fulfilled before our eyes. As a side note, it's interesting to note that in the learning process, the natural learning process, statistics say that we learn only 1% through taste, 1.5% through touch, 3.5% through smell, 11% through hearing, but we learn 83% through our sight, through watching. Remember the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our reading of the Bible and understanding the message that's contained in there through our sight. In addition to being watchers, as we had read in Mark, we are also to be prayers. Brother Russell had given a nice analogy along these lines, and he used the tree as an example of this relationship. He said to this effect, "The child of God without prayer is like a tree without leaves. The tree becomes stunted in growth. But to suppose that a Christian life depends solely upon prayer without earnest study of God's word is like supposing that a tree could flourish from its leaves only without roots and soil. Both are needful, as good soil and roots will provide leaves and fruitage. So likewise, the promises of God's word absorbed by us will naturally lead to good works and to communion with God in prayer, without which the fruits of the Spirit would soon disappear. No wonder then that Jesus, by both precept and by example, said, 'Watch and pray,' uniting the conditions necessary to our development. Some pray and neglect to watch. Others watch and neglect to pray. Both of these errors are serious. Either would lead to the loss of the prize." Now else, that's the end of the quote there. Elsewhere, Brother Russell has also suggested, and I would quote in part from reprints 42:17, where he suggests that the path from the new nature into the second death is not necessarily a very long one. In short, If we are doing the proper amount of watching, we should have no difficulty in determining what we ought to pray about. And in an active sense, this would mean that we will continually see something about which to pray. We remember the scriptures, pray without ceasing. And then in Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul said, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing in adversary, would be particularly active at this end of the age. And even as he sought to thwart God's plan through the demise of our Lord back at his first advent, so too we think the adversary will be actively engaged in thwarting the plan through the demise of the church, the spiritual seduction of the church. Remember how Jesus had told Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat? Well, who could better express it than Peter when he admonishes us, and this is in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Bringing another lesson down to our day, we should look carefully to ourselves and ask, are we of like mind as Peter when he was so sure of his fidelity to the Lord? Of course, we don't normally hear any brethren blurting out like Peter did so boldly and plainly. But we might, like the other disciples that responded, be apt to express a similar confidence. We must be very careful, brethren, along these lines. In Mark 8:38, we have another admonition. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Remember the foolish virgin class? They did have oil, but they did not have a sufficiency to go into the wedding. And even worse yet, remember that there was one disciple who proved altogether unfaithful and unworthy. Again, for your personal study, we would suggest that there are a number of instances in Scripture that give the lesson that there will be indeed a group of last members of the church to be collectively, as it were, taken. Of course, not a physical rapture, as some of our nominal Christian friends would suggest, but we bring to your attention the account of the John the Baptist. John the Baptist picturing the last feet members and his beheading. We also bring to your mind the Elijah class, which is taken away in a fiery chariot. The three Hebrew children, you remember there that the cords that were tied around their wrists were burned. This, we think, pictures the flesh, which was destroyed, and that the three Hebrew children, picturing the church, were delivered in the spirit in the antitypical lesson. And then we think too of our Lord's words in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, where he said, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him who sent me. And we think of Sister Ruth's testimony from Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. In closing, the point of mentioning these various accounts is to suggest to you that we should not be taken unawares, that an experience of this nature should not catch us by surprise, altogether by surprise, or come upon us unexpected, and that we should be grateful that the Lord has provided, through His Word, the fortification that we need to bear up through such an experience. All of us will not die comfortably in our beds at night. In 1 Peter 4, Peter spoke of the fiery trial. We think that fiery trial will indeed come upon all those who are living at the end of the age. Let's close with just a few verses. In 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14, 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14, it reads, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness, watching toward and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, are watching toward a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye are watching toward such things, be diligent that ye may be found in Him, in peace, without spot, and blameless." And as Paul expressed it in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Pardon me. And as Peter summed up the matter, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And even a shorter summary and a more powerful one given by our Lord in Mark 13:37, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." May the Lord help us all to that end.
Brother Russ, for your effort. It sounds like Brother Russ just about had time before the medication wore off or whatever. But anyhow, it's a wonderful admonition that he reminded us of, where the Lord said to watch with me. And the indication that we have to keep our lamps full and take full advantage of all that oil that the Lord has supplied for us, that there'd be no chance if we do that, that Satan would gain an advantage over us. That's a very fine admonition. And we'd just like to say now that we want to thank everyone for being here. We certainly want to thank the Lord for this beautiful day. And I mentioned to Brother John Armin this morning. I said, "Brother John, do you think the Lord had anything to do with that storm going a little further to our south so that we didn't get any sleet and rain and hail and so forth here to impair the brethren's trip back and forth to the convention?" And Brother John, being the good politician that he is, just simply smiled and said, "Let's just thank the Lord for the day." And that's our admonition, I'm sure, that we're so appreciative that we were able to have the convention and that you're all able to come. And we certainly thank you all for coming and for participating with us, because that's what makes the convention. And of course, we want to thank our pianist, who labored toilously and tirelessly all day long, and Brother Al for his solo, and the speakers for their time and effort in bringing to our remembrance these many wonderful occasions, and different things that are related to this time of the season, and pointing us again to that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.